There are generally two seasons that we can encounter that put our faith to the test. The good times and the bad times. The good times test our loyalty. They show and display whether we actually believe that God and His blessings and His and the things that He has promised us in the future are better than the things that we can enjoy in this world. When we are surrounded by success, riches, maybe a thriving social life, the temptation is to think that it is better to focus on these good things that we are experiencing now and take our eyes off of the great promises that God has given us in His covenant. And then the bad times test our trust when we feel we are at the end of our line and that God is far away. We start to question, is He really there? Does He really care about me? Where is He in all of this? And in those times, the test of our faith is to believe that the promises of God hold sure even when we can't see them. Both times, at both seasons, are very similar. Because in both times, we are tempted to go away from God, to stop believing in His promises and to stop going to the things that He has promised and looking forward to our heavenly inheritance in Christ and start looking for help and safety and prosperity elsewhere. In our text, God gave Isaac the promise and the blessings of his father. And only if he refused to go to the world for the good things there, it rested completely on the promises of God. If you've been following our series on Genesis, or even if you're just familiar with the book of Genesis in general, if you read Genesis 12 and Genesis 26, you'll notice a lot of similarities. The two passages in some instances are almost identical. The wording, the phrasing, and the events are very similar. In fact, In this one chapter, we see the entire life of Abraham almost relived in the life of Isaac. It's almost like this is a short summary of Isaac going through many of the same things that his father went through. And in some cases, he avoids some of the sins that his father fell into. In other cases, we see he is very prone to fall into some of the same sins his father fell into. And yet, through it all, God shows through Isaac the same thing he showed through his father Abraham, that he is faithful with his promises, and that even though he only gives Abraham and Isaac a taste of things that are to come in the distant future, that taste is enough to vouch for God's faithfulness and enduring love through these promises. Now, as we read the short passage, it does start to sound very familiar. The passage begins by telling us about a famine in the land. Now, if you remember, in Genesis 26, God called Abraham out of the land up in northern Syria, where he was, to go to this promised land, this land of the Canaanites, and to be a sojourner there, a kind of wanderer, with flocks and herds going from kind of water source to water source and surviving off of the land without any permanent home. And the whole thrust behind this promise was that God would one day give this land to his descendants if he followed God and believed him. But then a famine came. And as soon as the famine came, Abraham's faith was put to the test, and it was, in this case, weakened, or it was weak, and he went to Egypt. He left the place that God had promised him and commanded him to go, and he went to Egypt. Now, Egypt was the mighty kingdom of this age. It was, they were the ones that had all this power. And in a lot of these places in this time in history, it was very tribal, right? In the land of Canaan, you had, we read in our text in Exodus, you had Hittites and Jebusites and Canaanites. You also had the Philistines, which actually, at this point, it seems that some of the Philistines did have a piece of land that they called their own around Gerar, because Abimelech in this chapter is a Philistine. But the Philistines didn't actually usually have a place that they called their own. But it was very tribal, and there were a lot of wars, and a lot of times these wars would cause famines. And that's not also to mention you might have a drought, or you might have a disease or pests or a number of other things that can cause these famines. And usually, these tribes, they're depending on every season to harvest. But Egypt is a superpower. In a lot of ways, Egypt is very similar to what the Western world and North America is today. You know, we don't experience famines here, or we do, but you know, there might be a drought in Canada, and we would end up maybe paying 10% more for our groceries. You know, it doesn't affect us nearly as much. It's at least in this point in time, it's a very established economy in that sense. When you compare that to other places of the world where even just this virus has meant starvation for many, many people, it's a very different world. And so Egypt, during these famines, would have lots of refugees, have lots of people going to them for food, because they were the ones that stored up grain and food for these times. Now, what you are going to hear about this text, if you read some scholars who don't actually take the Bible as being the Word of God, is they'll tell you that this chapter was written by another author than the previous chapters, and that basically this author is plagiarizing off of the story of Abraham and just replacing the name Abraham with Isaac. However, there's absolutely no evidence for this. It's very a very unscholarly thing to do. Be like, oh, look, the two stories are similar. One must have copied the other. Correlation does not equal causation. This story is written, it is intentionally written to be similar to the story of Abraham. And there's a literary point to that. The author is very aware of the story of Abraham. The first verse begins saying, there was a famine in the land, and he makes the note, this is a different famine from the one experienced by Abraham. This author is pointing you back to chapter 12. And so the idea that this was another author who was just copying the rest of the story of Abraham, there's absolutely no evidence for it. There's no textual evidence, no historical evidence, and there's no reason to believe that. The only reason people believe that is because they want to discredit the Word of God. But this author is very aware of the story of Abraham, and he's very intentional in telling the story of Isaac truthfully and showing parallels and differences between the story of Isaac and the story of Abraham. If we were to go back to chapter 12, verse 10, God had told Abraham, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So in both those texts, that text and our text, we see a mention of famine and a mention of Egypt. Abraham had been in the land of Canaan. He went south through the Negev and down to Egypt, with this solid kingdom that became a safe haven in times of difficulty. Jacob will one day send his sons to Egypt during a famine to seek out food. This kingdom is not as affected by famine. And when we start looking at the life of Abraham, we saw that when Abraham came to the land promised him and this famine came, instead of trusting God, he went to Egypt, and that symbolized a lack of trust that God would provide. It's almost like this land that's not yet his, it represents being in the promise of God. It represents believing in the promise of God, almost living like those promises were true and were to be fulfilled. And going to Egypt then represents leaving the promises of God, leaving that faith and that trust that God will provide and that God will fulfill His promises, and instead going to somewhere else. A very big dichotomy that's been drawn in the book of Genesis is the separation between the power of God and the power of man. We're introduced to the power of God right at the beginning of the book with the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, telling us that God was there before the beginning. He was there in eternity past. And that by His handiwork, all things have come to be. You cannot make an argument for more power than that. But then with the death of Abel by the hand of his brother Cain and the birth of Seth, this division was made between the people of God and the people of the world. And what do the people of the world do? Cain is known for building a city and naming it after his son. And these cities became a symbol of human pride, of the works of human hands, and saying, look how great an achievement we can make. And it was in the same line of thinking behind the fall, where we were told, and where Adam and Eve were told by the serpent that they could be as gods, that they could be their own God, that they could do great and marvelous works like God can, and that they can create their own moral code like God can, as we see with Cain's descendant, Lamech. And so Egypt continues to represent kind of that power of man. You know, you think about the great pyramids and the Sphinx and the great wonders of Egypt. Egypt is still one of the best places to go if you want to see old ancient human history at its finest, with these great works of human hands that fortunately the arid climate preserved a lot of it. And that's where Abraham is pulled to go for help. He left the promises of God. And of course, Abraham regretted it because he ends up having his wife taken away. And only by God's gracious and merciful hand does he get out of that sticky situation in one piece and with his wife. And throughout the scripture, this isn't even just in Genesis, but throughout scripture, going to Egypt is always viewed, or almost always viewed, in a negative light. Going to Egypt to escape famine will be how Israel eventually finds themselves in slavery in Egypt. In Numbers 14, verses 3 through 4, Israel sinfully complains about God's provision, and the first thing they do is say, we want to go back to Egypt. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Keith Green. He was a Christian musician back in the 70s. He made a song called So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. He talks about the Israelites complaining about having manna burgers and banana bread and all this stuff. It's a funny song, but it really draws that parallel of Egypt being the world. And as soon as Israel is complaining about God's provision, God's providence, the first thing they want to do is go back to the world. Even though they were slaves in the world, they were slaves in Egypt, but they felt more secure there. At least they felt like they had regular meals there and that they had some reliability of survival. Even though, you know, Egypt was the place where a lot of them lost their children. In Deuteronomy 17:16, God gives commandments to future kings of Israel. And he gives commandments like, don't be polygamous, don't have lots of wives. And then he makes this commandment. He says that the king must not require many horses for himself. Now, Egypt was a country known for having an advantage in warfare because of how they learned how to use horses in warfare. They were one of the first nations in the world to use horses and chariots in warfare. And it gave them a massive advantage on the battlefield. But Israelite kings weren't allowed to have a cavalry. They weren't allowed to have horses for warfare. And because where do you think they're going to go and get those horses? It says here, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. You're not even allowed to go to Egypt to trade and buy horses. You're not allowed to get anything from there. And then in Jeremiah 42:18, Jeremiah warns the remnant of Judah after the exile, says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so this is after the Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a curse, a horror, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. So Israel was telling Jeremiah, we want to go to Egypt. And he gives them this prophecy, and it's funny because they were like, you know, you were right the whole time, you know, about the judgment that was coming from Babylon. And they were like, we want to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah prophesies and says, God is going to punish you if you go to Egypt. And they said, we don't believe you. We're going anyway. And they take Jeremiah with them, unfortunately. They force him to go with them. Going to Egypt for help is pictured in the scriptures as a way to turn away from God and to turn to the provision and works and joys that the world has to offer, that human might and power as separate from God. So we're not talking about human beings making great works in as a way to worship God, but rather as a way to worship themselves, as a way to make themselves look great and mighty. We turn away from God and turn to the world. That is what it is a picture of. When God describes himself throughout the Torah and throughout the Psalms, he says, I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The emphasis is, I'm the one who took you out of there. You cannot go back. When Abraham went to Egypt, he lied about his wife and got in this really sticky situation that God was gracious enough to get him out of. Going to Egypt for help is never a good thing. And we're not told explicitly that Isaac is going to Egypt. But because this is paralleled to chapter 12, and because Isaac is in the very southernmost part of the promised land, the right at the Negev, on the way, that's on the route to Egypt, and because God commands him not to go to Egypt, it is fair to assume that this was at least an idea he was entertaining, if not his plan outright. He is passing through the city of Gerar, where Abraham made a covenant with a Philistine named Abimelech. Since there was a famine, and Gerar is to the south, close to the Negev, on the way to Egypt, this is likely where Isaac was going. And like we've seen, chapter 26 is very much a like father, like son story. Like Abraham's going to Egypt, Isaac's going to Egypt. Abraham lies about his wife, Isaac will lie about his wife. Abraham had a fight about the wells with Abimelech, Isaac will have a fight about the wells with Abimelech. Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech and his chief warrior, Phicol, and so will Isaac. The parallels are very striking, and they're intentional. But when he's about to go to Egypt, or at least considering it, God tells him to stop, to dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Again, this brings attention back to God's words to his father, Abraham, in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, what is the land that God will show him? Verse 3 says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. That's verse 3 of our text in chapter 26. It says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. While God's call to Abraham was to go and see the land that he would show him, God's call to Isaac is to stay in the land that he will show him. Abraham was called to leave the world and enter the promises of God. Isaac is called to stay in the promises of God and be careful not to leave for the world. But if we look at verses 2 and 3, we may note two interesting contrasts. I shall tell you, in verse 3, he's speaking of a present location. In verse 2, God is speaking about the future, I shall tell you. And in verse 3, he is speaking about a present situation in this land. Also, the word dwell and the word sojourn are quite different. The word, the Hebrew word translated dwell is a general term for living somewhere. And it can be translated sojourn, but very rarely. It usually means just to live somewhere. But the word translated sojourn means specifically to stay somewhere for a while as a stranger or a visitor. It means to not really settle down, but to be there as a stranger. And we're told throughout the life of Abraham that his whole life after God called him was the life of a sojourner, going from place to place, but staying, at least by God's command, in this area of the promised land. This is an important distinction to make because up to this point, Abraham and his family have received very little of what God has promised. He was promised a kingdom, all the land of Canaan, and to be a blessing to all the nations through him. At this moment, he has one piece of land that's currently being used as the family graveyard, and there's Isaac, his promised son. And the thing is, when God's promises seem a long time in coming, the security of the world starts to look very tempting. So God speaks of the present and of the future to remind Isaac that the promises are still to come, but those promises can only be received by faith that will cause him to stay in the land today, and that one day it will be his. It is a call for obedience now in the present to now live like this is your home. Like this is the place that God will someday give as an inheritance to your offspring in the future. The situation that Isaac is in here is not all that different from the situation of modern Christians or Christians in any era of history. In the Old Testament, Egypt represents the powers and securities of this world built by human hands apart from God. At least they think it's apart from God. It is the advancements, the technology, the science, the education, and the culture of this world set up in rebellion against the King of Glory. It is the worldly system of thinking and represents the things that worldly people go to for protection or provision. Now, obviously, God often uses things in the world providentially for the good of his people. After all, he is the creator, and all good things were meant to be enjoyed in worship to him. In fact, God would use Joseph in Egypt for the good of his people. However, even in that situation, the glory is given to God. It is through his revelation to Joseph that even the nation of Egypt is saved from that famine. So it is not Egypt. It is not Egypt's gods. It is not Egypt's Pharaoh. It is all in God's power. Unfortunately, many Christians today have embraced the idea that to be a witness to the world means to look as much like the world as possible. There is such a pull to worldliness. Remember when I said at the beginning that there are two seasons of temptation. And in general, in the West, we live in a season of plenty. We live in a very unique time in history where persecution is essentially almost non-existent when you look at it from a historical perspective. Try to find another time in history where true believers have not been persecuted for this long in any violent way. You read to read the pages of church history is to read about people who died and suffered and lost much for the kingdom of God. But being surrounded by the world, the transition to go from trusting God to trusting worldly things seems imperceptible. It comes very gradually and almost unnoticeable. And as a result, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians have become afraid to separate from the world when Scripture tells them to, and have made looking like the world as much as possible. They've even made it a evangelism method. Now, I'm not saying we're called to dress weirdly or do something superficial to separate us from the world. I don't think we're all supposed to be, you know, like Amish and go around in special clothes or anything like that to say, hey, look, I'm a Christian. But there are enough ways for us to separate ourselves from the world that are biblically warranted. But many evangelicals are convinced that in order to be salt and light in the world, we need to stop being salty and we need to stop being light. I remember once hearing a pastor teaching a workshop on evangelism. And this pastor was boasting that his friend from the gym didn't know he was a Christian for the 3 years of their relationship. And he was talking about how his friend is like, oh, I never would have thought you were a Christian, let alone a pastor. And he was boasting about this as if this is a good thing. This isn't a good thing. If you can have a friend for 3 years and they never know you're a Christian, there is something very wrong with how you're representing Christ to the world. Very wrong. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to shine the glory of Christ in this world, not hide it. This is patently opposite of what Scripture tells us. Israel was called to be a visibly separate and holy people. And that was represented in a lot of ritual things, right? They weren't allowed to eat unclean animals. They weren't allowed to mix their fabric, which was a symbol of mixing following God with the world. They had all these kind of laws to kind of separate them and show them as holy. And all of these things were fulfilled in Christ, and they translate to the greater meaning of reminding us and showing us that we are very different from this world, and that this world should know we are different and should see that we are different in ways that matter. Your lifestyle, your beliefs, your words and practices will scream there is something different in your nature, that you are not from this planet in your nature, in your spiritual nature. And then add to that the evangelistic nature of our call. In the same vein, there is a temptation to go to the world rather than to Scripture for truth. Again, through general revelation, through the revelation in creation, there is truth to be found in the world. If you want to know about, I don't know, antique cars, you don't go to the Bible to know about that, okay? I know. If you want to learn about astronomy or physics or many things, the Bible isn't written. The Bible's written for a purpose, and that is to show us God. And obviously, you're not going to be going to the world to learn about human anatomy or things. There are things to be learned from the world, but when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to knowing why we exist, when it comes to knowing about this creation and why it exists, when it comes to things about eternity, morality, ethics, how should we live? Scripture is where we go, because Scripture is written to tell us about those things, right? Scripture is written to tell us about God. Who is God? God is what Scripture says He is. We don't need to have a balance where we're sometimes reading the Bible and sometimes reading the Quran and saying, well, we're learning about God through all the religions. And we're not to go, you know, to the world when we have ethical questions. We're going to go to Scripture first. Because ethics is how we should live. The question of how we should live is very much based on the fact that we are under the authority of a sovereign Creator. And the thing is, the world doesn't believe they're under the authority of a sovereign Creator. So their ethics are going to be very different from ours. Their ethics are essentially, we'll do what works and what everyone likes and what makes the most people happy. Our ethics are, we will do what God commands us to, even if it doesn't make people happy. And the world just, they won't get that. They won't understand that reasoning, because they don't understand what it's like to be under the authority of God. Scripture is the inerrant word of God. It is never wrong. We cannot go to the world for a second opinion when we aren't satisfied with the Bible's answer. Nor can we try to make the Bible squeeze what it says into what the world is more comfortable with. If you go online and you search any issue that the Bible is clear about, you will find someone that has found a way to twist the wording of Scripture to make it look like it's okay. You think of any sin, and someone, I guarantee, has written an article somewhere about how that's not really what the Bible says, or that's not really what God meant. Well, what they're really doing is they're coming to the Bible saying, I believe this, I'm going to make the Bible believe this too. Scripture is our rule for life and belief, and that life should be lived as consistently as possible. Turning to Egypt for us is turning to the world for answers that the Bible gives us. Turning to the world to fix problems before approaching God on our knees. Turning to the world for spiritual guidance of any kind. We are called to be God's people and the people of the book, the revelation of God. But why? Why must we entrust our beliefs and way of life to a book thousands of years old? I don't know how many of you have ever maybe gotten into an evangelism conversation and someone's like, that book is old, as if somehow, you know, we live in a time where old means bad. You know, back in like the Renaissance or something, it was very much the opposite, where the older it was, the more authority it had. You know, if you could find a writing from the oldest philosopher, that was worth something. Today it's not that way, because we're used to articles being updated. You know, even with COVID, you know, what scientists were saying even a month ago is outdated compared to what they're saying today. And it's like that for everything, right? School curriculum's always being updated. New journals, scientific journals are coming out disproving what they were proving last month. New is good in our culture when we think of where to get the most reliable information. But this is not the case with Scripture. New isn't always better. But you will hear people say that, well, this Bible it's thousands of years old. Why should we keep up with the changing times? Acknowledging the Bible as a book with good principles, but ultimately it needs to be updated to our current age. After all, how are we to expect the world to come to know Christ if we stick with an archaic standard of morality that will do more to drive people away from Christ than to Him? Have you ever heard anything like that? I know I have. To these common accusations, let us look at the reasons why Isaac is urged to stay away from Egypt. If you go back to verse 3 of our text, you will see that attached to the command to stay in the land of Canaan and sojourn there is the promises that God will bless him. These are ancient promises, but they have not gotten out of date. For God has continually been revealing these promises more over history and gradually fulfilling them more. We find out that the promises about land that God was making to Abraham, that Abraham, by the end of his life, we're told in Hebrews 11, understood that to actually be a promise of a future land in another world. That Abraham was not looking for a home on this planet, or at least not in this age. We also learn that the offspring promised to Abraham is not ultimately Isaac, but Christ through Isaac down the line. And that Christ is the embodiment of all that Israel is, and all the promises made to Israel were made to Christ in an ultimate sense. And those who are in Christ share in the eternal fulfillment of those promises. So it's not that this promise is so old it's become outdated. These promises are living and they are constantly being fulfilled over time. In the last 2,000 years, even in the last 500 years, we have seen the gospel spread through all the world. And that is the inheritance of Christ. That is this promise being gradually fulfilled as more and more people come to know the Savior. So even though these promises are old, and even though they haven't been 100% fulfilled yet, the fulfillment has been coming, and the scope of the promise has been broadening. So we see that this simple promise for ancestors, for a kingdom, and for land is much greater than what it appeared on the surface. And these promises are given to Isaac in the same way that they were given to his father. He will bless him, and he will give his descendants the land that he is currently only a stranger in. Then he says that he will establish the oath that he swore to Abraham. Now, establish here means that he will bring fruition and fruit to that promise. Again, the words that God uses here are almost identical to what we already read in the story of Abraham. He will multiply his offspring like the stars of heavens, we're told. Again, giving them all the promised land, and finally that through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To bless Egypt, you need to stay out of Egypt. In Isaiah, God calls Egypt his people. He starts foreseeing a time when God's people will head to Egypt, not to become Egyptians or to gain anything from Egypt, but to go bring the gospel there, to go bring the word of God there and bear fruit from the people of Egypt. Isaiah started seeing missions, started seeing a time of missionaries going into all the world. Not to be of the world, but in the world as a witness of Christ. More and more, it becomes clear how God expects Isaac to live in the light of these promises. Many Christians have adopted the idea that in order to reach the world, we need to become like the world as much as possible. What this shows us is that the way God has ordained his people to reach the world is to create in them a distinction that is visible and clearly points to his own divine character. We are normal people in many senses. We look very much like those around us. We have normal jobs and families. We live in the same neighborhoods, send our children to the same schools, go to the same grocery stores, and do many of the same things. But in the midst of these similarities, the difference, the contrast stands out enough to make it plain that we are not of this world, but of another. That we do not submit to the system and thinking of this world, but we submit to God and his ultimate authority over the universe. There are three ways that Isaac is called to show these differences. First, he is called to show these differences by living life according to God's rule. Like Abraham, his father, he is called to obey the word of God, whatever it says. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Do you see the repetition there? Charge, commandments, statutes, laws. In this context, those all mean that's roughly the same thing. He kept God's word. But God is kind of painting a fuller picture of just how full this obedience is meant to be. He's obligated to obey the word of God, whatever it says. Often Isaac fails to do this. As we see when we looked at Jacob and Esau, Isaac favors Esau despite the prophecy that Jacob would be the one to inherit the promises. He will also lie about his wife to the same guy that Abraham lied about Sarah to. It's kind of ironic, in a sense, that Abimelech falls for this trick twice. Nevertheless, to this he is called, as one who does not live by the standards that those in the world live by. He has a different master and obeys a different call. This does not mean he doesn't recognize human authority. Authority is delegated by God, we're told in Romans 13. But at the end of the day, even our submission to worldly authority is meant to be a picture of our submission to God. And we only do it, like, we do it mainly because God has told us to. You know, you have Jesus and Peter talking about taxes, and Jesus, it's the episode where he catches the fish with the coin in its mouth. And Jesus tells Peter, is it right for the children of the kingdom to be taxed? And the answer is no. You know, why would a prince pay the king taxes? But Jesus says, so as not to offend the world, you will pay your taxes. So the main thing we're doing is submitting to God when we submit to worldly authorities. And that makes submitting to worldly authorities much more important, right? But at the end of the day, the ultimate submission is to God. And when we are told to do things that are not in accordance with what God's commanded us to do, our default is going to be what God has commanded us to do. Because we obey worldly authorities because that's what God commanded us to do in the first place. He is the greater authority, the greatest authority in our life. And we won't submit to anyone, including ourselves and our own feelings and emotions, before God. And that's what happens. You have Christians who are getting a divorce for unbiblical reasons, or who are cheating on their spouse, or who are participating in maybe illegal activity that they shouldn't be, downloading, I don't know if people still do this, but downloading pirated music or movies. I don't know, is this 2005? And then there's excuses for it. But what they're ultimately doing is submitting to themselves instead of God. And that's what all sin is. So in this case, God has commanded Isaac to stay in the land of Canaan, even though all the other nomadic people around him are probably heading to Egypt. He is under an authority that the pagans around him don't realize and don't recognize. Because of that, his actions are unmistakably different from theirs. And ironically, when they will come back from Egypt, they will find Isaac much richer than he was before. If you read the rest of the chapter, Isaac ends up becoming, his flocks and herds become greatly multiplied in the midst of this famine. And so you might have Canaanites coming back from Egypt, and they're like, oh my goodness, how did Isaac become so rich while staying here in the middle of a famine? It would have been a sign to them of his obedience to God and God's favor towards him. Second, Isaac is called to live life under God's care. So first, he's called to live life under God's commandments, and he's called to live life under God's care. Again, there's nothing wrong with to look to the things God has providentially provided for us in the world, such as doctors, for example. You know, if you're sick, go to a doctor. Don't just stay home and say, you know, God will heal me. God has provided ways for you to be healed through doctors. And it goes for other things too, financial consultants, other professionals and tools that God has provided. And that's the important thing, to always recognize that God has provided these things for us. But in this case, God has commanded Isaac specifically to stay in the land that he was promised. Isaac can stay there knowing that God will provide. This is why Jesus commanded us in Matthew 6:25 to not be anxious about our life, what we will drink, what we will eat, what we will wear. This doesn't mean we don't go to work. We're told in the book, in Thessalonians, that if someone doesn't go to work, they shouldn't eat. And in fact, they shouldn't even eventually, if they don't provide for their family by working, if they can, then they can't have fellowship with the saints. You know, so it's not saying to quit your job and just be like, you know, I'm just going to stay home because God's going to provide for me. You know, I mean, this is a difficult time, though, with COVID. Maybe a lot of you still aren't working for those reasons. And in those cases, again, it's not wrong to, you know, go to the government programs and stuff. God has provided those as well. But ultimately, our trust needs to be in Christ and in God for provision. Through all these means, through jobs, government programs, gifts, whatever it is, God is the one that is behind providing for us, and it is in Him we have to put our trust. The world either aggressively tries to provide for themselves or rely on others, but both of those approaches are very insecure, and at any time, all that the world values can crumble to dust. But we do not ultimately rely on ourselves or other people to provide for even our most basic needs. All good things come from the hand of God. The same God who clothes the grass of the field and feeds the birds of the air is the one who provides all that we have. This shows itself in Isaac's life by his obedience to stay out of Egypt during this famine. Even in a time where that would seem foolish to those in the world. For us, it is to likewise rely on God to provide for us and to seek a life free from anxiety and worry. God's providing for you. You know, some of you are maybe not working because of COVID. God's providing for you. And some of you are maybe between jobs and you're not sure when you're going to have a steady paycheck again. God will provide. The stories of men like George Mueller are very encouraging. George Mueller, who had an orphanage, and there's stories of him sitting down to eat, to say grace with these orphans, and they didn't have any food. And then just as they say amen, there's a knock on the door, and a cart full of freshly baked bread is broken down outside, and this guy he's like, I need to throw away this bread. You know, God does do things like that. He does provide for His people. When we are seeking first the kingdom of heaven, that means seeking it before seeking food and shelter. Now, each Christian is called to have an occupation and work for a living. That's the general rule. But any good thing we receive, even through work, is counted as a blessing of grace from a gracious Heavenly Father. And you know what? The world sees it. The world sees when you are content, when you're not worried or anxious about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. And that becomes, like with Isaac, it becomes a testimony of the power of our God. And third, Isaac is called to live a life as a display of the divine character. That is, he's not meant to hide his relationship with God from the world. As we keep reading this chapter, we will see a conflict arise between Isaac and Abimelech, and one that is ultimately resolved by Abimelech declaring Isaac to be more powerful than him because of his God. Remember that when he met with Abraham, he took Phicol, his general, with him, his most powerful general, and Abraham was alone, and yet he still treats and talks to Abraham as if he is the more powerful of the two, because he recognizes, he's seen that God is with him. He's a living, and Isaac likewise is called to be a living display of God and God's presence in his life. Abimelech declares Isaac to be a more powerful force than he and the other Philistines because his God is with him. Perhaps when other nomads would return, they would see the flocks and herds and say, his God is with him. Rather than looking as much like the world as possible, don't try to be weird. You don't need to wear, when I was a teenager, I used to wear a shirt that said, I'm a Jesus freak. Oh boy, you wouldn't like me as a teenager. I was a weird guy. But, you know, don't do that. I don't know. Some, you know, I'm not saying, you know, Christian t-shirts are bad. I think, you know, they can be a good witness. But the point is, you know, you don't need to look superficially weird to the world to show your relationship with God. If you are living a consistent and heartfelt Christian life where the glory of God is before anything else, and if you are seeking to make Christ known, people are going to notice not only in your preaching, they will, when you tactfully bring up times to share the gospel with as many people as you can, but they will see a consistency between what you say and what you do. A trust in God, a reliance on God, and a submission to God. How foolish it is to think that the best way to reach the world is to look just like it. We don't want to give the world more of what it already has. What it already has isn't good enough for it. And those who the Spirit is leading to Christ aren't looking for more of the world. They are looking for the difference that heals, that satisfies, that takes away sin. What people know, when people know that you are a Christian and they see you acting like a Christian, you will be surprised at how many people want to talk to you about it. The truth is that the point of all of God's promises is His own glory. And providentially, that also works out for our own good. One of the greatest ironies of life is that to seek your life is to lose it, but to lose your life is to find true life and joy. Those who try to squeeze as much out of this life as possible are going to be the most unsatisfied people. But those who reject the good things of this life for the greater things of God will enjoy the gifts that they get in this world more, because you see them as a gift from God, and that just makes it better. It really does. But then there's also the hope of eternal joys. The way that you are called to be separate from the world is not an enslavement. It is a liberty. It is liberty from sin, liberty from your passions and lusts, liberty from a meaningless existence in the temporary joys of a temporary world. Unfortunately, many who take the name Christian want to be like the world because that is where they belong. They have no desire or need to be separate and holy. They want to live like the world, and they think that the and think like the world because they are of the world. It is important for us to examine ourselves and see whether this is true of us. But when we walk in the light, we have the confidence of fellowship with God and with others. The world still tugs at our heart, and we will sometimes fall into Egypt. But the call for Egypt is less powerful than the call for God. And the riches of God's glorious promises are found when we sojourn as His people, waiting for our eternal home to become a reality. The Christian hears that call, and although our hearts at times stumble, our soul is fixed on a promised land. The call for us today is to fix our eyes and point our feet in the direction of what is eternal. The struggle to go to Egypt is real. For our own fleshly desires and from the expectations of society and even loved ones, there is a pull to go and enjoy the fruits of the Nile. My hope for you, dear brother, dear sister, is to remember how glorious your inheritance is in Christ. You are the children of a kingdom with more to offer than anything you can have in this world. The blessings that you will receive in this future kingdom are far beyond the treasures that you can possess now. But those treasures are only for those who are resting in Christ. It is only through Him, because remember, these promises are ultimately made to Christ. That is what Galatians 3 tells us. And for those who are in Christ, we become co-heirs to these promises. Jesus is the new Adam. He is the new Isaac. He is the one who all these promises were for. And He's not just getting a strip of land in the Middle East. He is getting the entirety of the new creation. And He is getting a new people. And that is you. You are part of that new people. And you will be led into that greater promised land. Abide in Him. Submit to Him. And you will find yourself through this wilderness soon enough. But if you don't know Christ, if you know that you rely on this world, which like Egypt offers all the world to you, but always shortchanges you, may this text burden you to run from the folly of this world and to run to Christ. You know that how often those who make it to the top talk about how empty it is. The greatest athletes, the greatest celebrities talk about how empty their life is. Oftentimes it is the rich and famous that have the most drug problems and suicide problems and other issues because they can't get enough. You know there's not enough in this world to satisfy you. You know it. So come out of Egypt and come to Christ alone. In Him alone, all of the promises of God are made and fulfilled. Will you partake of those promises? I hope indeed you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, and it shows us that all these great promises are ours in Christ. Lord, may Christ be our light. May your word be a lamp to our feet. And draw us to you, Lord. Draw us to those promises. Draw us to all the good things we have in Christ that will pull us away from a disappointing world and to serve and see and find our joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank God for the message. We'll stand to sing the last song. All the way my Savior leads me.